Let's pray before we start this morning. Lord, help us as we look into this passage from 2 Samuel and start our series on 1 Samuel. We recognize that there are complex things here. There are parts of this story that are not easy. There are things that we will not understand very well, not understand what it really could mean for us. We pray for your Spirit to help us, give us patience, give us the willingness to dig a little bit deeper, both into your word, but also into ourselves. Draw us closer to you, closer to each other, and closer to the world in which you've placed us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we're starting today our summer series on 1 Samuel. We're going to be just moving on through that through the summer. I haven't laid out every sermon or every topic yet. We're just going to see how things go and how fast we go. And somehow, by the end of the summer, we'll get to the end of it. And if you take time to read 1 Samuel or almost any book of history in the Old Testament, a lot of questions come up. There are a lot of things that are just really difficult, and it really places you places the question before you: how do I read the Bible? How do I do it? What's my approach as I'm looking at the scriptures? We've talked about this before over the last couple of years, a couple different times, but I just want to summarize a few things before we move into the text itself. Number one, the Bible is not primarily a book of tips for how to live a happy life. It's not what it is. It has that in it. That's not what it is. It's not an instruction manual. If you follow this manual, your Toyota Camry will run for 300,000 miles. Again, there are wise things in there that we should follow, but that's not primarily what it is. And it's not always immediately one-to-one relevant to 21st century life. There's some stories we're going to run across in 1 Samuel that you think, I have no clue how this is relevant or what I can do with it. What can I do with it today or tomorrow? I don't know. And I think we just need to accept that. And as one person has put it, just kind of accept the messiness of the Bible. It's not just tidy. You can't just put it in a box and put a ribbon around it and say, this is what it is and this is what it means. It's extremely difficult to make what we call a systematic theology, which is what a lot of us grew up on, a systematic theology where you make all these statements about all kinds of things based on the Bible. Bible is not one book, it's a library. A library of 66 books and letters and books of poetry and all kinds of genres. And it just doesn't lend itself to being wrapped up in a box with a bow. This is what it is, and this is the paradigm, the framework through which we understand it. It just doesn't work that way. It's full of mystery and full of puzzle, and yet the Bible is there to lead us to God. I don't put my trust in the Bible. I put my trust in the God of the Bible. Okay? Now, we know God through the Bible, certainly. But we know God through other means as well. Creation is one of them. Other people is another. Who I am as a person reveals God to me. Not in the same way the Bible does, but still. Okay? So always our purpose in reading the Bible is to get to know God better, to understand Him. And the Bible is really a set of stories about the journey of faith. Most of us here have already lived for a while. You know that life is a journey. It has its ups and downs, and it has its surprises, and things go well, and things go less well. Sometimes great joy happens, and sometimes great tragedy. Sometimes great love, and sometimes great hate or distance. All of those things happen. And the Bible is a story that tells us about all those things, and in the end points us to Christ. Christ is the goal, is the end of the story. We talked about this last month. The Christ, God who in Christ has come among us. And we meet Christ. And not in the sense that as we read through 1 Samuel, every single sentence or every single word, we will be able to connect directly to Christ. But as we read the stories and as we see God working, we'll be able to recognize how Christ is present and busy, and God come to them and God come to us. The Bible is very deeply rooted, this is almost the last thing I want to say about this, in its own culture. It's just deeply rooted in the culture of the Middle East at that time. And that makes the jump for us to understand quite difficult, because we don't come from those cultures. We come from a Western American 21st century culture. But we're going to have to struggle sometimes to bridge the gap. What was really happening? What were people really thinking? How were people experiencing things? And one of the main ways in which we're going to experience that is the difference between a culture that focuses on the individual, which is ours, and a culture which focuses on the group, which was theirs. We're so individualistic. And the cultures of that time, as many cultures around the world today, are communally based and oriented. Extremely different ways of looking at people and looking at life. But you probably all know the verse from 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed, including 1 Samuel, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So our purpose is not just to be able to think of things, or to understand things, or to talk about theories, or to talk about theology, or to talk about history or culture. Our purpose is always that in Christ, as we read the scriptures, we can be equipped and prepared for every good work. One final thing. I always try to balance these two things. When you're reading and studying the Bible, it really doesn't work very well if you take it out of its context, and if you don't understand where it's rooted, and if you understand the language, and you don't do the work to dig into it and really grasp it. You're going to miss its wealth, its richness, and its depth. But on the other hand, I think it's very possible, and it happens a lot, that someone opens the scriptures and finds a verse, and that verse speaks to that person and changes his or her life when he's read it totally out of context, and when the way he's understand it doesn't at all mean, isn't what the text meant at all. I think it's very possible to have. I could give lots of examples. The three-stranded cord that people preach in wedding services all the time is one. That verse has nothing to do with marriage. Just doesn't. Go ahead and use it. Have fun with it. Do all the neat things you want to do with it. That I really don't have a problem with it. And it's holding both of those two things together. It really is true that you can open the Bible and read a verse and God will speak to you through it. And it really doesn't matter what its context is or whether you've correctly exegeted it theologically. The Spirit can do that. So we want to give all the freedom for that. But we also want to recognize that words have meaning, that cultures have meaning, that genres have meaning, that there are lines in the Bible, and that God is doing a particular thing in a particular way, and that's what we want to try to understand more of. So we're holding both of those two things a little bit in tension. Now, 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel really tells the story of three men. The first one is Samuel. And actually, I'm assuming on this picture that he's the one on the left. I'm just guessing that. 1 Samuel is the prophet whose story starts the book of 1 Samuel. You may remember the story of Hannah in the temple, and she wants to get pregnant. We'll get into this next week or the week after. And then the birth of Samuel comes, and he's in the temple with Eli, and many of you are familiar with that story. And then Samuel anoints the first king of Israel, who is King Saul. And this is one of the main themes of the book of 1 Samuel, that in the history of Israel, now some 300-400 years in the land of Canaan, they're moving from a no real governing bodies at all. They're moving from a theocracy where God is the king to a monarchy where there's one particular man, in this case it's always men, who are on the throne and who are having the authority and the say in Israel. This is the whole movement of the book, moving from that through those phases. So it starts with Samuel as a prophet, moves through Saul, who is the first king, and then moves on to David, the second king of Israel. And one of the underlying themes of the book of Samuel, and it's a theme that has intrigued me and what I want to focus on a little bit in this series, is this. Both Saul and David were kings. Both of them received at different points in their life the Spirit of God. Both of them were called to be kings, but there was an essential difference between them. Saul lives his life and conducts his kingship without any personal relationship to God. And we'll be pointing this out as we read through the book. He speaks to God and he speaks about God, but you really never find anywhere that he has this personal relationship to God. Whereas David, as we've already read this morning, is full of personal relationship to God and personal piety. So that's one of the huge themes that we're going to be looking at in this book. What is it like to fulfill your calling, whatever that is, when you aren't rooted in a personal relationship with God, when you can't say with David, it's my God that helps me climb walls, or when this God that we talk about here every Sunday morning is just some kind of a thing or person out there and I really don't have any connection with him. It's going to be one of the underlying essential themes of this book of 1 Samuel. Okay? So it's about these three men, Samuel, Saul, and David. Saul fulfilling his calling, in the end not fulfilling his calling because he's not connected to God. And David fulfilling his calling and becoming the king of Israel, whom everyone looks up to. And in the time of Jesus, all Jews were looking back to David and saying, that's what we want. We want a king like him again. And that's rooted in this personal piety, which overcomes all of his deficiencies, and sins and weaknesses and trials and troubles. So let's go now to read some of another section of 2 Samuel 22. David, again, is looking back, and we see reflections of his personal piety. And we also see that this is what Jesus could say about his own life and mission. So as you hear these words of David, think also that Jesus could say this. "You, Lord," says David, "are my lamp. The Lord turns my darkness into light. With your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall." See that in the darkness that life brings, and no one knew darkness more than David. No one knew being chased for his life more than David. In that darkness, he knows that the Lord is the one who lights the way. And then you notice that he says, "With my God, I can scale a wall." This is my God. It's not the God. It's not a God. It's not God. It's my God. When I'm with my God, I can do anything. Then he says, "As for God, his way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. He shields all who take refuge in him. The fundamental, everlasting protection offered to those who take it." Whatever's happened to you or in your life this week that hasn't been so great, whatever produces stress, whatever produces distress, whatever's disaster, David says, God shields all who take refuge in him. He doesn't shield you from the difficulties. But in the end, you are fundamentally safe. When David looks back at his life, that's what he says. Remember, now he's at the end. He's looking back. "I am fundamentally safe because I take refuge in my God. For who is God besides the Lord? And who is the rock except our God? What other source of refuge is there?" There isn't any. There is no other source of refuge, no other source of safety, no other foundation upon which to build your life, says David, than the Lord. On which foundation are you going to stand as you go through life? David looks back and says, "It's always been God." "It is God who arms me with strength and keeps my way secure. He makes my feet like the feet of the deer. He causes me to stand on the heights. He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze." David the fighter. David the one who killed tens of thousands of Philistines. "God has given me the resources necessary to fight the battles." And then he goes on. "You make your saving help my shield. Your help has made me great. You provide a broad path for my feet so that my ankles do not give away." God is there when the ankles are weak. God gives the weapons. God gives the strength to fight the battles. But when the ankles are weak, when it's hard, when I don't feel like I have the strength, when I don't feel like I have the resources, God's saving help is there. I pursued my enemies, he goes on, and crushed them. I did not turn back until they were destroyed. I crushed them completely, and they could not rise. They fell beneath my feet. You armed me with strength for battle. You humbled my adversaries before me. You made my enemies turn their backs in flight, and I destroyed my foes. They cried for help, but there was no one to save them. To the Lord, but he did not answer. I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I pounded and trampled them like mud in the streets. One of the things we're going to struggle with in this book of 1 Samuel is the way enemies were treated. They're not treated according to the Geneva Convention. We're going to struggle with this because sometimes in the book of Samuel, it says that God said to do this. Okay? Those are issues we're going to have to deal with in the story. But David is saying here, look, there were these enemies that came up against me, and God pulverized them. I'd like to say two things about that in terms of our New Testament time, the time after Jesus. Number one, on the cross, Jesus pulverized the great enemy, Satan. His power is fundamentally broken. And this is what David, I think, is looking forward to. But in addition, and this is the new thing of the New Testament, what does Jesus say we should do with our enemies? Pulverize them or love them? Wipe them off the map or forgive them? So in the New Testament, in the work of Christ, there's a whole new thing happening with our enemies. It's a whole new world opening up. We don't just have one thing to do with our enemies, and that's destroy them. No. In Christ. Because he came and he loved us while we were still his enemies. He didn't pulverize us. He hung on the cross and he said, Father, forgive my enemies right there, the ones who nailed me to this cross. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. And in these words of David, you don't hear that. But in the New Testament, that's the theme. And then David goes on, you have delivered me from the attacks of the peoples. You have preserved me as the head of nations. People I did not know now serve me. Foreigners cower before me. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. They all lose heart. They come trembling from their strongholds. And here David is looking back at his kingship, at his being placed on the throne. He's saying, finally, my enemies were destroyed. Finally, I'm placed on the throne in this place of power that you gave me, that you anointed me to. And of course, in David's kingship, we see the beginnings of the kingship of Christ. Christ, who came, as Philippians says, humbled himself, became a servant unto death, and then was exalted, so that at his name every tongue will confess, and every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord, and every knee will bow. There's the link between this little foretaste that David gives us and the kingship of Christ that is coming. So here's the difference between David and Saul. Both men show moral flaws as well as moments of strength and balance. And yet, Saul is a man who fundamentally uses God for his own purposes, and David is a man who is living out of relationship with God. In their deeds, sometimes you see no difference, but in their hearts is where the difference is. So as we go through Samuel, I'm hoping that it will help us to understand more, but also draw closer to God and be in relationship with him in a way that feeds us, that encourages us, that lifts us up, that gives us the resources we need to deal with the difficulties and trials of life, and to see God as our Heavenly Father.